the deceiver deceived. Now, the first time we were introduced to Jacob, from that point on, we have seen Jacob as a deceiver. Remember when he first came out of the womb, what did he do? He grabbed his brother's heel. Now, maybe some of you have been known from a kid. You had a certain reputation. That's what you were like. Man, Jacob as a kid, everybody knew that's a kid who's a deceiver. You know, certainly his dad knew it and Esau knew it. But I think that maybe mom was blind to it because we saw she was a deceiver herself. As you remember, she dresses up, you know, Esau and her, or rather Jacob and her brother Esau's clothes and sends him in to steal the blessing from his father. We saw that in the last few weeks, and smelling like Esau and dad not being able to see good enough, you know, and his eyes being darkened to be able to recognize who it was. And this whole deception from youth all the way up. And Jacob was quite a bit older now. And again, we saw last week was sent off kind of on a running for his life. A couple of weeks ago, we saw from Esau, because Esau threatened to kill him. And then we saw the conversion experience of Jacob. Remember, he was sleeping and he put his head on the rock there and God revealed himself to him. And that's what I would call that conversion experience. He knew about God, but he'd never received God for himself. And so now we see Jacob receiving the Lord. And yet now it's time for God to work in Jacob's life. You see, Jacob was a deceiver. And the good thing about God is that God loves us just the way we are. We like that, don't we? But God loves us too much to leave us that way. And that's the part we don't always like, because that's when God begins to come in and take that sandpaper and take that, you know, material that begins to sand off the rough edges and mold and shape our life. And that's exactly what we're going to see God doing in Jacob's life today. So we're going to see God working, be looking for that, working in Jacob's life. But really the main focus of what we're going to see today is the fact that what we plant is what's going to grow. Now, maybe some of you are gardeners. And you know that what you plant in your garden is what's going to grow. And of course, if you're like us, even what you don't plant is going to grow. And that is the weeds. You know, they come up everywhere. And so you have to constantly not only plant what you want to grow, but fight the stuff you don't want. The problem is whatever you plant is going to grow. And Jacob had now been planting seeds of deception for years. And now it's harvest time. It's time that Jacob is going to face all of the deception that he's planted. And we're going to see that it comes back. And this is a lesson that we've got to learn. Listen, understand this. What you are doing today will be the harvest for you tomorrow. Recognize that. You might think right now you're getting away with something. You're doing something in secret. No one knows. I promise you, it will be revealed. And there's going to be a harvest time. And there's going to be a time of reaping and payday, if you will, for what that is. Now, if you're sowing seeds of righteousness, that's encouraging. If you're sowing seeds of unrighteousness, that can be discouraging. But as we're going to see before we leave today, no matter what seeds you're sowing, you can turn that around and God will begin to rework your garden to make it the way that he wants it to be. And you can reap the godly fruit that you want to reap. Now, in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, it says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." In other words, you don't pull the wool over God's eyes. You know, we may be his sheep, but we can't pull the wool over his eyes. He goes on to say, "For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap." Modern translation, whatever you plant is going to grow. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so understand this. Sometimes sooner or later, what we're planting is what's going to grow. And again, with Jacob, we see that it's been a planting of deceit. Now, before we get down on Jacob too hard, we do the same thing, don't we? You know, we're not always completely honest, and so God has to work in our heart as well. You know, it's interesting. This is a dishonesty that women do that men like. But I was reading a survey just this week that said this. It revealed that 15% of women tint their hair, 38% wear wigs, 80% wear rouge, 98% wear eyeshadow, 22% wear false eyelashes, 93% wear nail polish, and 100% voted in favor of a resolution condemning any kind of false packaging. No, I'm being silly. I'm picking on the ladies. Listen, we love it. Already you're beautiful, and that just adds to it. I tell my wife, she's beautiful without makeup, but you put some ornaments on that, it's even that much prettier. But I make this illustration to say this. Listen, before we get down on Jacob too much, we need to examine our own hearts, don't we? You know, it's interesting that, you know, it talked about them voting for a resolution condemning false packaging. It's easy for us to see sins in others, but it's oftentimes hard for us to recognize our own sin. And so God is going to deal with Jacob about his, and hopefully God will deal with our hearts about ours and really help us to now begin to not only confess that and to repent of it, but to start planting godly seeds that God can use later on. Well, let's get into it. Notice verse 1 of chapter 29. So Jacob went on this journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. Now, again, remember we talked about certain scholars say that there's kind of an indication here that there's a skip in his step, and I believe probably so. If you have the Old King James, it probably reads, he lifted up his feet. And some Hebrew scholars say it's a picture of just kind of him being very exuberant and happy now. And remember, we ended off last week with him giving his life to the Lord. No doubt he has a new spring in his step, a new hope in his future. The weight of sin lifted off of his back. Although he still is a sinner that God has to work in his life, he's now forgiven. And notice he looked and saw a well in the field. Now, quite a bit of time goes by that we don't get told about here. Again, remember, this was over a 400-mile trip with weeks and weeks of travel. And now we see him suddenly there. And so the story just takes up with him arriving after all this long journey. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by the well, or rather lying there by it. For out of the well, they watered their flocks, and a large stone was on the well's mouth. And all the flocks would be gathered there, and then they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. I love this, because even as we prayed at the very beginning, notice what happens is happening here. Flocks are gathering around the well to be spiritually refreshed and watered. Isn't that what's happening this morning? You know, God looks down at us and sees the flock of God. Here you are, the flock of God gathered around the well of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, so that you can be watered and you can be refreshed. And I love that because, again, although this is a literal event, there's a beautiful spiritual picture of what happens when we gather as God's people, gathering by the well of God's Word. But notice there was a stone on the well to guard the well, and or rather to protect the well. And what was the purpose of this stone? I find this interesting as well. The stones were placed on the wells for a number of reasons. Number one, to keep anyone from easily stealing the water, which was extremely valuable in this region and rare. It was also to keep people and animals from accidentally falling into the well, and to keep any foreign objects or anything that might poison the water out. In other words, the stone was to protect the well and to keep the well pure. Now, why do I find that interesting? Because even in light of the fact that we are, in essence, the flocks of God gathering around the well of Jesus Christ this morning, isn't that exactly what the Lord has done for us? He, our rock, guarding the well so that we don't fall, keeping the water pure so that when we gather and read the Word of God, we have pure springs of water refreshing our soul. You know, I never worry about anyone that simply reads the Word of God. I never am concerned about that. If you're one of those that just reads the Word of God, even if you don't have a commentary or some book to help you understand it, if you simply stay at the pure well of God's Word, you're going to be okay, because this well is protected by the rock. And that is the rock, Jesus Christ. He keeps it pure. However, I am concerned about those who go to other spiritual wells to drink where the rock is not the covering. And what do I mean? Well, you know, you have those people that come to your door and they have this other well they want you to drink from. Well, here's another testament. I know we have the Bible, but here's another testament I want you to... Wait a minute, that's a well that I don't know. That's a spring that I've not heard of. Well, let me introduce you. It's pure water. No, it's pure baloney. And the bottom line is the water that we need to go to and the well that we need to drink from is the one that's protected by the rock. And Jesus Christ is our protector. And the Bible says if anyone adds to God's word or takes away from God's word, they will be condemned. And so we need to make sure. And again, I see so many people today that are going to their different spiritual wells to drink, getting different spiritual wells of water. And we have to be careful because those wells of water are not pure. And remember, this is the well that keeps us from falling. This is the well that keeps us from being poisoned. But now, just because something is spiritual, does that mean it's good? You know, Satan is very spiritual. Did you know that? Probably one of the most spiritual beings in existence. Satan and the fallen angels. And yet, would we want to drink at his wells of spirituality? You know, I find it interesting that it seems in our culture today that as long as we're drinking at some well of spirituality, that somehow we think it's okay. Now, we don't as Christians. I'm talking about as a society that doesn't know God. As long as you're spiritual, they say as long as you have faith. You know, as long as you have faith. But what is your faith in? Guys, listen, if you are drinking from the well of Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or New Age or some other well that might even be spiritual, but it's not the Lord's spirit, it's not the well that's guarded by the rock, Jesus Christ, you're going to have poisoned water. And you can be sure that you're going to fall into a hole that you won't be able to get out of without a him. And so I love this, although again, it's a literal picture here of these flocks being gathered. I think there's a beautiful picture of us gathering this morning. The flocks gathering around the well so Jesus Christ, you know, can give us the spiritual water that we need. And so notice Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "Well, we're from Haran." Perfect. That's exactly what he was looking for. Remember Haran. That's why he traveled there. And so no doubt Jacob's heart jumps now. I've made it. I'm all the way to Haran. These guys are from Haran. This is where I'm supposed to be. And they'll be able to give me information to find my mom's family. And so he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, yeah, we know him. Now, I wonder how they said that. Remember we talked about Laban. Laban was a scoundrel. And by the time we're done today, you're going to see what a scoundrel Laban was. I mean, this guy was just down and dirty and a deceiver. And what better place to take a deceiver than to another deceiver? You know, it's, again, if it wasn't so sad, it would be humorous. And yet, they say, well, do you know Laban? Like, yeah, we know him. You know, and I'm not saying they said it that way, but certainly they'd heard of him. And so he says to them, you know, well, is he well? And they said, yeah, he's well. And look, his daughter is coming with the sheep. Now, this would have made Jacob's heart jump. His daughter? Now, maybe not immediately thinking, hey, that's my future wife, but knowing he was going for a wife, knowing it needed to be from his family, and now actually having a family member come to him to guide him back home. Now he begins to see God is true to his word. God said that he would be with me. Remember we saw last week when he gave his life to the Lord and God promised him that he would be with him and everywhere that he went and bless him. And now we see it happening. God's with him. God's blessing him. And no doubt he's thinking, yes, this is it. And then this reminiscent of remember when Abraham sent his servant to go get Isaac a wife back to Haran. Remember back to his family and they went and got Rebekah and brought Rebekah back. And now all of a sudden, and certainly he knew that story. And he knew how he'd gone and found, you know, met Rebecca there at the well. And now he's there at the well and all of a sudden sees Rachel coming up. And they say, hey, this is Laban's daughter. He's no doubt thinking, hey, maybe this is a good thing. And notice he says, look, it's still high day and it's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. That is the sheep. Water the sheep and go and feed them. In other words, you know, what are you doing sitting here in the middle of the day? Give them their water and go. Why are you just sitting here around the well? You need to be about your business as any good shepherd would do. But notice they said, we cannot until the flocks are gathered together and they've rolled the stone from the well's mouth and then we water the sheep. Now again, we don't know the exact reason they waited here, but it might have been that the rock was rather large. And oftentimes, you know, you would see the children being the ones that were the shepherds. We know that Rachel here, we're going to see, is a shepherdess. And so it might be that they would wait because the rock was a little bit too big. The stone was too big to roll back and you would need, you know, it would be a lot easier with others. But we're going to see that obviously the rock was not so big that one couldn't do it if he wanted to bad enough. And I think we're going to see maybe a little bit of showing off here in a minute by Jacob, maybe trying to impress Rachel as he, you know, stand back, I'll move that stone. You know, he's kind of the, you know, and that's how we are when we're younger. You know, we get older, we don't care as much. You know, it's like, let's wait for all the guys to get here. You two get that in. I'll get these, us three of us will get this in, you know, And yet when we're younger, you know, if there's somebody attractive there, it's like, oh, I'll get that, you know. And that's kind of, I think, probably what's going on here. But at this point, they're waiting. And again, probably, as I said, because, you know, the stone was no doubt heavy. But also there probably was a factor of accountability here. And that is that, you know, what if somebody didn't take their fair share, you know, and they gave their sheep too much and the well maybe wasn't as full or had time to refill by the time the next group came. And so there was probably some accountability here as well on waiting on the sheep. But notice while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. I love it. It's just interesting that Jacob was a shepherd. And isn't it just like the Lord to bring someone into our life with the same desires and the same interests? And now we see God beginning again once again to put again this story of romance here as he brings these two together. Although it does have a lot of sorrow before it reaches the romantic stage. But notice what happens here. She was a shepherdess, and it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel. Now, I have that underlined. Okay, here's where I think the little bit of the I'm going to impress her with my strength comes in. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, again, by himself. Now, no doubt it was, like I said, a heavy stone. But not so heavy that with determination he couldn't do it. He sees Rachel, and in a minute we're going to see that Rachel was a real looker. I mean, it's the Bible's way of saying she was really looking good. We'll see that in just a minute. And so he sees this beautiful young shepherd is coming up. He knows he's there for a bride. He's like, whoa, this is awesome. Oh, you need some water? I'll help you. You know, stand back, you know, and he moves the stone out of the way, and they're all probably going, what's with this guy, you know? The other shepherds didn't even know him. They're like, you know what? You can come back every day and do that if you want, buddy. We don't like moving that stone anyway. But notice, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So he ran And he told his mother. Now, again, this sudden flow of emotion is interesting here. Notice he kisses her and begins to weep. Now, lest you singles think this is a biblical mandate to kiss on the first date, let me explain some culture. It was very normal in that day when you met someone to give them a kiss. Even the men would kiss. And so if you're going to use that as a mandate, I guess you need to carry it on from there. But the bottom line is, I'm not going to. But the bottom line is that there would have been kind of a greeting kiss on the side, and he began to weep. And I think this weeping was simply a flood of emotion. Can you imagine what he'd been through? Think about Jacob. Here's Jacob. He's running from his brother. He's leaving, you know, on the run, so to speak. And now he meets God on the way. God meets him, and he gives his life to the Lord. He gets saved, if you will, put it in modern day language. He's born again. Now he's traveling on to find his bride, where his family has sent him. He meets this woman and that is a member of his family. And she's beautiful, and he's thinking, God, could this be it? And all this flood of emotions. He no doubt remembered the story, probably retold him over and over and over, you know, by his mom and dad, Isaac and Rebecca, saying, yes, here's how we met, you know. And your kids ever do that, mom and dad? You know, my kids will say, Dad, tell us a story, you know, from when you were a kid. I always want to hear a new story, you know. And you can imagine probably the stories they told. Let me tell you how I met your mother, you know, and sent a servant hundreds of miles and brought her back. And there was wow, wow, wow. And so now he's going, I wonder, is this my turn? Will this be my story of romance? And I think it's the emotion and the drain from all the travel and from all this going on. He begins to weep and you know, just excited. And notice it says here that she finds out, and when she finds out, she runs and tells her dad. Now, no doubt she had heard the stories as well about how, you know, Rebecca had been met at the well by Abraham's servant, and then Rebecca chose to go back, and this whole romantic story of this, you know, wealthy man who rode in on the white camel, so to speak, and took her away and took her back, you know, all the way to their land or whatever, and this kind of thing. And so now she's thinking, hey, could this be my time? And you know, she obviously was unmarried at this point, so there's a lot of excitement. There's a lot of intrigue, a lot of romance going on here, just like with their parents or with Jacob's parents. And notice, he says here in verse 13 that it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. And he brought him to his house so that he told Laban all these things. Now, remember, we saw Laban earlier. He's the man who wanted the buck. Laban was always thinking business. His mind was always on the financial. And the last time one of Abraham's relatives came to the family, what did he come bringing? Wealth. Riches, gold, you know, jewelry, all these things that he gave for the bride price, if you will, for Rebecca, to take Rebecca back to, you know, Jacob, and I mean, back to Isaac to be married and all. So no doubt when, you know, when Rachel comes running in and says, hey, another one of Abraham's relatives is here. He's going, ching, 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 ching. And he runs out to me. Hello, my cousin, blessed of the Lord, you know, my nephew, whatever, you know, and this kind of thing. And so he's excited, you know, hello there. Good to meet you, Cash. I mean, Jacob, come on in. There's a place in here for you, you know. And sadly, he's going to find out, sadly at first, Jacob's broke. He doesn't have any money. All he's got is pretty much probably his walking stick and what he's got on his back. And so at first that's probably disheartening to Laban, but we're going to see that Laban knows how to get some money out of him. And boy, does he do it. Notice it says here, Laban said, well, surely you're my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a full month. And then Laban said to Jacob, because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now, obviously he was serving. And no doubt he was probably helping out with the flock. Why do I say that? Because there was a cute little girl by the name of Rachel who was a shepherdess watching her dad's flocks. And no doubt he was like, I'll help her. It seems like she could use some help out there. And so I'll just help with that. You know what? You know the heart. You know, he sees her. She's beautiful. He wants to get to know her. He's kind of just, you know, and so he's there doing it. He goes, look, you're working for me. You're serving me. What are your wages going to be? You're just because your family doesn't mean this should be free. And so Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate. Your Bible might say weak. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now note this, it's interesting. It talks about her eyes being delicate, or in some translations, weak. Leah's name literally means weary. Now, I don't know if that gives us some insight into what she looked like when she was born. You know, hey, it looks like a sleepy little kid with weak eyes or something. You know, I don't know. And what was going on with her eyes, but something obviously drew attention to her eyes, and they gave her a name that pertained to that, something that was weary. Some scholars say that probably it had to do with her having blue eyes. In that day, blue eyes was not a good thing. Now, in our culture, you know, blonde hair, blue eyes, that's kind of the bragging point, you know, if you hold the baby up or whatever. And not in that culture. Everyone had dark eyes, very different thing. And so blue eyes were considered the weaker eyes, whatever the case was. I don't think this was saying necessarily that Rachel was, or rather that Leah was ugly. I think this was simply saying that, you know what? She had weak eyes, whatever that means, and maybe not quite as attractive as Rachel. Because notice the language here, and there's a real contrast I believe the Holy Spirit is giving us when it says that Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Note that. In other words, man, she was a knockout. This is the Bible's way of saying she's really attractive. You know, this lady is really something here. And so I think the wording here gives us, you know, an idea of what's going on. Maybe you heard, you know, it reminds me of, you know, just, it's the picture of this, you know, beautiful, what we'd use today, you know, is that she was just a hot mama, as they'd say, so to speak. You know, I heard a story, and maybe you heard this here just recently, of an old elderly man that went to the doctor, and he said he was having some heart trouble. And so the doctor told him what to do, and he left, and the doctor saw him the next week walking down the street, and there he was with this beautiful woman on his arm, you know, his elderly man, this beautiful woman. The doctor said, well, you obviously are doing fine. I see that's going well for you. And he said, yes, I am. He said, I'm taking your advice. He said, what do you mean you're taking my advice? He said, well, I've got me a hot mama and I'm being cheerful. And he said, excuse me, I need to talk to you. And he pulled him away privately and said, no, what I said was, is you have a heart murmur. Be careful. Well, Jacob, this is the Bible's way of saying she's attractive. She was attractive of form and appearance. And notice Jacob loved Rachel. And so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now, this was a hugely gallant and romantic statement. Why do I say that? Understand that back then you were supposed to pay a bride price or a dowry up front. It's basically, if you want, it's alimony up front. If you want to look at it in modern day, a modern day picture of what this is. That is, if the husband was to divorce his wife or something happened to the husband, what did they do? They would have the money up front, and now she had something to get her feet back on the ground financially. And so what you would do typically is you would give basically 3 to 4 years worth of a salary in advance to that. The salary was about 10 shekels a year. And so what Jacob is saying is, not only will I give you a dowry for her, I'll double it. I'll meet your 3 or 4 years of salary and I'll give you 7. I'll give you 70 shekels. And so this would have been like, whoa. Of course, Laban's eyes would have been ching ching, you know, ringing up the money, the value he would have gotten from this young man. But can you imagine Rachel's heart? He said, he'll do what for me? He values me how much? Husbands, how much do we value our wives? What kind of price tag would it be on our wife if we had to pay the money up front for our wife? You know, it's interesting. He, in essence, was giving up 7 years of his salary for his wife. Now, some of you said, hey, I've given up salary every year since I've been married. What's the big deal, right? But that's not what this means. Remember, this was before marriage. This was before, and he was willing to give this up and say, you know what? Guys, here's the question is, how much do we value our wives? God wants us to value our wives and to put a great price tag on them. Jacob did this, and Rachel realized it, and this would have been a great testimony to Laban and to everyone around, going, look at the value that he puts on his bride-to-be. I wonder what people think about us husbands as they see how we treat our wives. Do they say, wow, that's a man who really values his wife? Or do they say, you know what, that's a guy who just has a wife? And you know, I speak to myself first. You know, I want to say that. You know, it's not like that, you know, I've always done everything right. We talk about what you plant is what'll grow. And it goes the same way with a marriage. Tracy and I have had our difficulties in marriage. And when I look back over those difficulties, it's really my fault. And as I look back at what I'd done, I was planting bad seeds, or I was planting no seeds at all. Not spending time with her. Not, you know, not having that date night. Not talking to her. Not cultivating that relationship and developing it. And you know what happens after a while? The harvest comes in. And when the harvest comes in, now you've got to deal with it. And you say, well, maybe I'm in the midst of that now. Maybe you're saying today, you know what? My harvest is not that great in my marriage. I want to say this. Listen, here's the hope that you have. Maybe you've been planting bad seeds or not planting any seeds at all. And I know if you know gardens like I do, you don't have to plant seeds to get weeds, do you? They come up on their own. So a marriage neglected and left to its own, even if you're not planting bad seeds, will end up being a rough marriage. Why? The seeds are in there. You've got to pull the weeds. You got to plant good seeds. The good news is that, you know what? As God convicts us in our heart like he did me, Mark, what are you doing in your marriage? It's time to plant some good seeds. Pull the weeds and stop doing what you're doing and stop using the excuse of, oh, honey, it's for the ministry. Your wife needs your time. She needs your attention. She needs your love. Show it to her. Give it to her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And note this, died for her. I did a wedding yesterday. Every time I read that part, I go, wow. You know, Lord, that's a reminder. Am I dying for my wife's sake. And you know, I make a statement that I believe with all my heart. I've yet to see a wife who has trouble submitting to her husband's leadership if he is first dying for her. But I have seen a lot of women who have a hard time coming under the leadership of their husband when he's living for himself. Now, again, I'm not making excuses for either. I'm simply saying that if we do the prescription of God's word, God is faithful to do what he says he'll do. And we need to place value on our brides. Jacob was placing a great value. Now, 30 or 40, is that the running? What's the running rate? 30 to 40 shekels, 3.5, 4 years. I'll double it. I'll give you 7 years for your daughter. Wow. I wonder if her ear was in the other, you know, room in the tent, you know. Seven. Wow, this is great. And again, I love it because the romance and the value that he places. And notice what happens. Of course, Laban's not going to pass this deal up. He's looking for the bucks. And Laban said, well, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. He kind of treats it nonchalant, doesn't he? Oh, you know, you might as well have her as someone else. He's probably going, yes, this guy's crazy, you know, but I'll take it. Wasn't crazy to Jacob. He loved his wife. And you know, we're the bride of Christ, aren't we? Think of what the Lord has done for us. What a great price has been paid. You think you're valuable? The Lord left glory as God, came down as God in human form as a man, and lived in this world that compared to glory, none of us know what it's like, but I guarantee it's not going to be like this. Poverty compared to what he was living in. Suffered for us, died on the cross, spilled his blood that he might purchase his bride. What a bride price he paid. Here's the sad thing. First of all, the good news. He paid that price for everyone in this room. Here's the sad news. Not everyone in this room has received him as their Lord to let that price be theirs and to be his bride. You see, the Lord has purchased you with his blood. He's paid the bride price, but you've got to say, I do. And the Lord's asking this morning, will you? Your answer is, I do. I love that when I do the weddings. Will you take this woman? You know, I never hear the husband pause. He never stops and goes, ah. He says, I do. You know, there's almost kind of this aggression and the, I do. Get it. Come on. You know, and then you get to the bride and she's like, I do. And just lovely. And so, what is it about the women? So self-controlled and beautiful. And the men are just, anyway, don't. Amazing. I love it. I think God makes a bride beautiful because you see, the Bible says that a wedding is the picture of Jesus Christ and his bride that he loves. A lot of us see a wedding as simply, oh, we're getting married. You know what? The Bible says in Ephesians that the wedding is simply a picture. Now, don't get me wrong. God is doing this to bless us, but it is a picture of his love for his bride and the day he looks forward to and we will be joined with him in heaven. And so there's a beauty, I think, a supernatural beauty, I almost think, that God gives to a bride on that day as the Lord looks forward to his wedding. Well, anyway, he says, all right, it's a deal. Verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. I love this. And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Now, this is not what I would expect this to say. I would expect this to say, since Jacob loved Rachel so much, these years seem like an eternity. And yet notice this, why did it go so fast? Because of the love that he had. You see, no doubt they had become best friends. As he loved her, as he helped her with the flocks, as he followed her around, as they talked, as they had fun together, they were best friends. And you know, when you're around your best friend, doesn't time fly? You know, it's like it just flies by. And guys, listen, this is a beautiful picture of what God wants for us in our marriage. Husbands, I want to ask you this. Wives, I want to ask you as well. Is your spouse your best friend? God desires that we be best friends with our spouse. Now, if you're sitting there saying, oh, no, I feel so bad because we both know that's not the case in our marriage. Again, here's the good news. You can start over fresh today. It's the seeds that you plant today that'll be the harvest of tomorrow. And if you've planted seeds that has not left you in a place where you need to be or should be with your spouse, okay, it's time to start over. Get out God's rototill. It's time to rip it up. I have couples that come in for counseling and I say, you know, I can't even find any fruit. The weeds sometimes are so high. And I'm like, where are you guys? What happened? Well, you know, he's doing this and she's doing that. And everybody's, you know, he, she. It's like, stop a minute. Let's get our eyes on ourselves. What are you doing, husband? Stop pointing at your wife. What about you? Wife, stop pointing at your husband. What are you doing? Are you planting seeds of righteousness and health in your marriage? Or are you simply adding to the weeds going, you know, I knew you'd do that. That's what you always do. Ah, oh, shut up. You know what I'm saying? That's, you know, it's like, hey, come on. Marriage takes work. It takes effort. And we've got to pour into it. And when I say this, like I said, I don't say this as someone who's never planted bad seeds. I've already said that. I won't go into that. Had my problems, but I've also seen the fruit of planting good seeds. It's glorious, and it's really what God wants. But see, here's the thing. God wants us to be best friends with our spouse. And because of that, the time flew by. They were best friends. They couldn't wait to get together. They couldn't wait to do things together. That's how it should be with your spouse. You know, I've heard it said that marriage can either be heaven or hell, and that's what I've seen. It's either wonderful because you can't wait to be together, or it's horrible because you can't wait to, get away from each other. You know, this kind of thing. And so these guys, I believe the reason it was going so fast is because they were best friends. And so if your wife is not your best friend, if your husband's not your best friend, begin to pray and say, God, search my heart and show me how to pour into my marriage that I might begin to cultivate. It's not going to happen overnight. You're not going to go home today and say, I'm sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me, and say, now, why aren't you my best friend? Remember, you got to plant the seed. You've got to water the seed. And then the part we all hate, you have to wait. But the harvest will come in. The fruit will be there. And so the time flew by. I love this. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled that I may go in there. It's time for us to start our own home, our own family. It's time for us to get married. And I read some commentators that said, well, poor Jacob had to go and remind Laban because Laban let this date go past. I guarantee you Jacob didn't let that date go past. He probably counted down the days. 1 week to go, honey, we're going to get, married. We're ready. I mean, I'm sure as soon as the day came that his 7-year debt was paid, so to speak, that dowry that he needed to give in order to purchase his bride, so to speak, he was probably right there, in Laban's face going, hey, it's time, come on. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now, again, that was customary in that day. You would have a 7-day long wedding celebration. Have feasting every day, and remember Jesus at the wedding there in Cana, and they run out of wine and all. You have this big feast all, the time, 7 days. They'd get married on day one, and then they would have the wedding feast for the rest of the week. And so he's gathering them together for this. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and he brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Now you might say, why in the world, first of all, would he do this? And we're going to see his lame excuse in a minute. But how in the world could Jacob not know that this was Leah rather than Rachel? Again, remember, the customs of the day come into play here. The woman would stay veiled the entire time. And when it came time in the evening, it was dark. And she would be waiting in a dark tent for her husband. And they would actually go and drop him off. Sometimes it'd be the best man. Sometimes the whole family in different cultures would go and drop them off. They're at the honeymoon suite. Now, I wouldn't have liked that. It's like, okay, son, come on, time to run you to your honeymoon suite. Oh, no, my parents, I can't do this. That's what they did back then. That was part of the culture because it was a celebration. The family was expanding. They were bringing new family in. It was a rejoicing. It was a blessing of the Lord. And so they drop him off. He goes into the dark tent. And no doubt, she probably, if she said anything, it was in veiled whispers, so to speak. He never knew. Now, here's the clincher. Remember we said the seeds that he planted would come back to haunt him? How was it that Jacob deceived his brother and his dad? You see, what's interesting about this to me is I know the fragrance of my wife. She smells beautiful to me. I know what she wears. I know what her clothes smell like. I love it. And you know what I'm talking about. It's like, yes, you guys could blindfold me and all the women walk by. I could pick my wife out, I'm telling you. Because that smell is beautiful to me. Her fragrance, I know it. And I started thinking, how in the world could Leah go in there and Jacob not figure this out? This had been his best friend for 7 years. They probably did everything together, and suddenly she comes in. How did he not know? Well, obviously they were probably close to the same size, but you know what? The smell alone, the fragrance alone, I mean, no doubt, Midnight in Moab, I know that one. That's a good one. I wonder if Laban didn't say, now listen, the Bible didn't say this. I'm having a little bit of fun with this because I play these scenes out in my mind. But I wonder if Laban didn't say, why don't you put on Rachel's clothing and some of her perfumed so that he doesn't figure this out? Would that ring any bells? Remember, years before Jacob left, Laban's sister, Rebekah, said, put on your brother Esau's clothes so that you'll take on his smell. And go into your father whose eyes have been darkened and he cannot see, and pretend you're his brother and take the blessing. Now we see Jacob going in with his eyes darkened so he cannot see, and very possibly by the same deception, losing the blessing of his blessed wife or the one he wanted, Rachel. When you see, we talk about the plants that you, the seeds that you plant come back. How much more detailed could this get? How much more dramatic could this get? And so again, notice what happens here. Leah goes in and Laban gives his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as maid. Now, how would you like that, ladies? That was a custom in the day. When you got married, you were given a maid. How many of you would like that? I can see the hands going up. Oh, look at the hands flying up. Yes, I'll take that. Wasn't that great? That's what they did back then. A lot of help around the house. And so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Can you imagine the shock? Who are you? Where's Rachel? Leah, what are you doing in our tent? You know, I mean, then the realization, you're kidding. And he said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? How could you be so cruel to deceive me this way, Laban? Wow. Hey, I wonder if when it came out of his mouth, if it didn't strike his heart and go, ah. How could he deceive? How could I have done this, God? I realize the very things that I've done and the seeds that I've planted have now come back to haunt me. And now we see him going, you know, how could you possibly deceive me when indeed he's the one that has been the deceiver here? And I can imagine, again, just the shock here, 7 years of pouring out his life and waiting for his bride and the bitterness now, the reality that all these seeds that he had planted in his life were now coming back to haunt him because the very thing he had done, no one could know it but him. But now he realized the very thing that I have done has come back to me. And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. How that must have stung Jacob's heart. First of all, why didn't you tell me this 7 years ago? Why did you wait to tell me now? But notice this. How was Jacob deceived? Not only by possibly someone putting on different clothing and all, but he was deceived by who? The firstborn. Do you remember Jacob's deception? It was by the firstborn, or rather it was for the firstborn. He deceived, pretending to be Esau, the firstborn. Now he is deceived by the firstborn and finds himself standing in the very place, now very literally understanding the pain that he had caused others. And you know, sometimes it takes us experiencing what we've caused others for it to snap in our brain, doesn't it? Oh, that's what it feels like to do that to someone. God, forgive me. Now, if God is convicting you this morning, saying, you know what? Look what you've done to others. Listen, maybe you're being convicted right now for the first time. Confess it. God convicts me. I confess it. We all get convicted. We've all done things wrong. Confess it. And no doubt Jacob here is being confronted. God says, all right, now you know me, but it's time to clean up your life. And he begins to work in his life. Notice he says, fulfill her week and we'll give you this one also. For the service which you will serve me still yet another 7 years. Now look at this scoundrel. What? Another 7 years? I just worked 7 for Rachel. I didn't want Leah. And now you want 7 free more years? You think he's going to do it? Man, Laban's got him. He loves Rachel. And he's not about to give in or let this go now. And notice he says, fulfill her week. That is, finish this week's of feasting and festivities. Then you can have Rachel. He didn't have to wait another 7 years for Rachel. But again, he had to work another 7 years. And again, the consequences of his deception are now more bitter than ever. And so Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. And he gave him his daughter as Rachel as wife also. Again, look at the consequences that he had brought into his life. I think of the pain and consequences. How Jacob suffered. How Leah suffered. Knowing her husband didn't love her. How Rachel suffered knowing that, you know what? This very night, the man that I wanted to marry is with another woman. And he doesn't even know it. And yet she knew it. And I think of all the pain that was caused by this. Don't ever think that our sin doesn't cause pain to others, because it does. Again, we're going to see the good news is if we turn it around and turn it over to God, God will make a beauty out of ashes. And that's exactly what God does in Jacob's life. And notice what happens here. It says, Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as maid. And then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still yet another 7 years. And so he completes his commitment here and finishes off what God had called him to do. Listen, guys, as we finish today, here's my question. What have we been sowing? You know, you might say, well, you know, I live this way. So what? So what? So what? So what? What you sow is what you're going to reap. And you might think that nobody knows it and that nobody sees it. God knows it and God sees it, and harvest is going to come in. Here's the bad news. If you've been planting bad seeds, they're going to come back to haunt you. And maybe you're in the midst of it right now saying, thanks a lot. I came to church and you told me how weedy my life is. And I knew that. Now what? Here's the good news. The Lord is a great weed eater. And if you will simply confess your sin to the Lord this morning and say, God, I've planted seeds that I never should have planted. I've allowed weeds that I never should have allowed. And I ask now that you would come in and clean up my garden, that I might be pure before you, that I might be holy before you, and start planting good seeds, not just in marriage, although it applies there, but in life, and begin to plant the good seeds. You may not see it overnight, but you will see a harvest. And so my encouragement this morning, listen, if you're planting the bad seeds, it's time to turn around and plant good ones. And if you think you're doing nothing, the weeds are growing. It's time to tend your garden. Start pulling weeds. And don't look at all the weeds you think the other one's causing. Begin to pull your own weeds and let God work in your life.